And now, brethren, we're looking forward to a blessing from our brother Chris. He's chosen a subject of the season entitled, Unto Us. Unto Us. Brother Chris.
Thank you, brethren, and good morning to you all. Once again, the end of the year is upon us, and we watch the changing scenes of the accelerating history of the world, and we see how on a worldwide scale many changes have taken place. And as the pendulum of politics and public sentiment and the economy swings, and as many people worry about what the future holds, the believer's mind continues to rely on the assurance found in God's word and his promises and the blessing that were promised, the blessings that were promised for all the families of the earth. I mean, the believer's mind should continue to rely on these promises. But sometimes I find the cycles, the patterns of the social interaction that we engage in, the public opinion that has an effect on us, somehow penetrate into our own thinking. And sometimes the reality is that we sometimes yield to the overwhelming influences of the common mind of the world and of that public opinion. Sometimes we may not be aware that we are doing this. If we could only clearly see these extreme views that are offered, that would be very easy for us. But it's the minor elements that are less noticeable and less clear. So it seems that in the modern day, clarity versus confusion is the challenge for a Christian's way in this widely professed Christian setting. Our struggle is that we wish to be as close to the truth as possible, to clarify it and remove any confusion. In some respects, we wish everything could be black or white, hot or cold, clear or completely dark. But with the thousands of years of Christian history and millions of experiences of individuals, what we find in the common culture of the world is that truth and falsehood are somehow commingled, confused, and the differences are often ignored. But we are thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ, and even at this time in this country and the times we live in, that in God's plan we are able to search and sift through the grains of truth and also sort out the pile of common beliefs and traditions, stories and influences. And once again, we are at the season commonly known as the holidays. And by all definition, it is a time by design meant to be a time of joy, excitement, relaxation, generosity, closeness and charity. And since about the 3rd or the 4th century, December 25th has been determined as the date of Christmas, the occasion to remember the birth of Jesus. We read in the Wikipedia that this really is an occasion known as winter solstice, which is the time when the Earth's axial tilt is the farthest away from the sun. Though the winter solstice lasts an instant in time, the term is also used like midwinter to refer to the day on which it occurs. So worldwide, the interpretation of this winter solstice event has varied from culture to culture. But most cultures have held a recognition of this winter solstice when the days gradually start becoming longer as a rebirth, involving different holidays, festivals, gatherings, rituals, and other celebrations around that time. We're looking at a list of the many holidays around the world, not necessarily Christian, celebrated on the occasion of the winter solstice. There is enough evidence from historians and many Christian scholars that the Christmas holiday was artificially set for December 25th for a number of reasons. Most directly, we know about the date of December 25th as the Roman winter solstice date that was established together with the Julian calendar. Perhaps this serves some purpose for centuries now, and also it coincides with the end of the civil year, which in many countries is connected with a turning point. Many people are simply happy to get together for any occasion. Others who have struggled through the year are somehow glad to put it behind them, hoping for a better future season. Also, the winter setting is thought to be a scary time, especially from the older days when lack of food and due to the natural cycles of agriculture and cold in the northern hemisphere was anticipated with anxiety, and not everyone would be able to survive it. So the winter solstice feasts are in some sense a way in which mankind try to feast for the last time before this difficult season begins. But as we approach this season, and it is so well celebrated in the Christian countries, let's realize that, like with the truth and fiction on other matters, as we mentioned, Christian practices are also based on some confused traditions, preferences, mate principles, and some wishful thinking. We know that December was an unlikely time for the events related to the Nativity to occur. We think the birth of Jesus took place around October 1st of the year 2 BC. However, it is also true that as Bible students, we don't normally have a Christmas in October commemoration, but rather we join the occasion already so abundantly provided by the customs of this Christian culture, because this holiday is a celebration of something we believe to be completely true. It commemorates the birth of Jesus, a person whose life we cherish as the most important thing in the history of the universe. One poet said somewhere, "He was with us for a short while and departed quickly." But though it was a short while only, the reason for his arrival and presence in our midst, the timing of his life, its experiences, his sinlessness and his undeserved but voluntary death, his sacrifice, are what made this moment so very important and so very necessary to happen in this manner. From reading the scriptures, we see that a great deal of attention was given to Jesus' birth, and that the plans for his arrivals were made long before. The scriptures tell us about the Lamb that was foreordained from the foundation of the world. When we speak of the divine plan of the ages, we're not only amazed at the high level of the arrangement of the ages, but also the minute details that have gone into preparing his humble but very critical appearing. God employed prophets for centuries before and for millennia prior to that time. He used geography, kings and other rulers and their decrees, tribes and lineages, and time and space, astronomy, angels, physiology, illustrations and allegories. All this in order to set the stage that would be the most important deployment of this very special representative, his son, the man, Christ Jesus. Truly, this important event was planned so carefully. What does that teach us about God? We think that this shows us a great example of gift-giving. And as we read in James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow nor turning. Someone has beautifully observed that it takes real time and effort to give the perfect gift, and the reality is that it never comes without a cost. The perfect gift giver usually spends time and effort into every detail, from the personal gift that is unique for a particular person, or
for a thing that is needful to that person. This thoughtfulness goes beyond the normal thought of giving to a genuine care or concern on whether or not this person will utilize, benefit, and enjoy this gift long after they received it. The selection of this perfect gift involves time and effort and sacrifice. And I think it really means that I should start thinking about the Christmas present for my family members already now, because I don't think they're getting this kind of a gift this year. So apologies in advance. But as we read in John 3:16, God is the giver of the perfect gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our thoughts today focus on this important execution of this gift that he had planned for so long. Up until the moment of Jesus' conception, the gift was not yet actually given. Sure, it was as good as done because God has promised a deliverer and his Son declared, "Here I am, send me." But just like a reminder from one advertisement for a charity that really once hit home with me, don't almost give, give. God's plan was then put in action. The concept, the role of the Messiah was fulfilled. The plans materialized. The Word was made flesh and began its dwelling among us. We know how wonderfully it was designed in God's interplay of meanings that the name, the Word, Logos in Greek, was also a fitting name for our Lord Jesus in his pre-human existence. God, who at sundry times, as writes the Apostle Paul, in diverse manners spake in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. And speaking of gift giving, here are some words which are not written in any of the Gospels, but apparently have been passed on by the apostles down to the Apostle Paul, who reminded us about the attitude of our Lord. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Reading the Nativity account this year, what struck me was the frequent emphasis of this great event and for whom it is. That is for none other than us. We read in Isaiah 9:6, a very well-known verse quoted at this time, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Unto us could sound like a nice way of parents announcing the birth of a son unto our family. But we don't think that it is this narrow, the meaning that is meant in these prophetic words. We read on, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." These words talk about a great role that the child, the son, will have in the future. It goes beyond just a great family member, but rather being involved in this mighty act of governing the earth with advice, wisdom, teaching, and judging, exhibiting the power of a divine being and being a new father for the entire race, including Adam, who will also enjoy these blessings. Unto us. That expression declares the beneficiaries of this great work, the world of mankind, with his faithful household of faith. Unto us, for our sake, for our benefit, with us as the recipients of this great gift. He so loved us that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet without strength, we did not even exist. In due time, Christ came and then died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How wonderful were these words of God spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and how they echoed in the voice of the angel. The angel who appears to the shepherds confirms this and speaks to the poor shepherds as if they were the representative of mankind working under the burden of this permission of evil. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Their announcement again is focused on those who are receiving this great gift, the people on this earth. The angel told the shepherds to look for something that he called a sign, a baby lying in a manger, something so familiar and so simple to them to understand. A sign that echoes another prophecy from Isaiah. In this other prophecy, we read that the sign given would be that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? How do we know that this word even pertains to this situation? Well, in this case, the angel of the Lord explained the fulfillment of this prophecy to Joseph. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is being interpreted, 'God with us.'" Once again, we find a confirmation that God has not forgotten mankind, and that in this very simple name that he ordered many centuries before, he contained the promise of his care in sending a great leader who would provide a resolution to the painful experiences of the earth and introduce peace in his kingdom, of which there shall be no end. It is very important that this child should be born of a virgin in order to vouch that he was not the son of an imperfect human father, and that he was not begotten or born by the will of man, but by the will of God, as we read words also applicable to new creation. And to allow for him to be a perfect human son of God, just like Adam, as Luke reminds us in 3:38, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, reads the genealogy. Though we don't clearly know the mechanism of that conception, it is described as the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the highest, overshadowing Mary. Our understanding of the effects is quite clear. And that's the only explanation that makes sense, that God transplanted the life of his son from his angelic nature to human nature. The Logos ceased his existence as an angelic being, though he did not die, and at the same instant started as a human being, as an embryo in the fashion provided by the nature of his mother. His organism was sustained and nourished just like another embryo begotten by the will of man. And it is important to realize that in this manner, Jesus maintained the existence of an individual being, and that in this manner also he was able to be perfect in the sense of a human perfection, sinless, fully acceptable to God as the counterpart of Adam, created within Mother Earth. As we continue to meditate on God's great gift, do we find words for the wisdom, the love, the patience and attention to detail, and the generosity and sacrifice that the Father had displayed by allowing his Son to be changed into the human nature? It is difficult to find words and to express our love. And we find that we have to repeat with the Apostle Paul, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." The Apostle Paul explains to us in Hebrews 2:5-12 that Jesus was made for a little while, or as other translations say, a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for every man. And as we read, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And in verse 17 we read, "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The same apostle explains to us that Jesus, who was born unto us, was also made like unto us, like unto his brethren. He had accepted this path as the only way to learn and to demonstrate his obedience, and through his sufferings to become an example to his followers and to be enabled to feel the human condition completely, with one exception, that of sin. But this is a joyful season. And as we cherish the words of such Christmas carols as "Joy to the World" or "Joy, Joy, Joy," let's truly see what brought joy to Jesus' heart. He truly rejoiced with us when he first decided to take this path. This decision, just like the plan that we know of, was made ages earlier. And on page 119 in volume 5, we read a good summary of what joy and what were the elements of joy that our Lord was looking forward to, based on the scripture in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It was firstly a joy to render a service which would be acceptable to the Father. It would be a joy to redeem mankind and make possible the rescue from sin and death. A joy in the thought that by accomplishment of this redemption, he would be accounted worthy of the Father to be the mighty ruler and blesser, king and priest of the world, to reveal to the world a knowledge of the divine plan, and to lift up from sin to divine grace whosoever would accept the terms of the new covenant. It was a joy that the Father had promised him, not only to return to the glory of the spirit being which he had with the Father before the world was, but a more excellent glory, to be exalted far above the angels, principalities, and powers, and above every name that is named, to be made an associate in the kingdom of the universe next to the Father on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and partaker of the divine nature with its inherent or immortal life. Knowing the end of the story, though tears of pain and thankfulness flow, how glad we can be that this joy is indeed unto all people. His birth was a necessary element that would enable the sacrifice and his death. But these were completely necessary for the true joy to follow, both for the Lord Jesus and for us, the recipients of this unspeakable gift. But we cannot expect that when he was conceived, that this awareness of his role was right away implanted in him and he was right away able to comprehend what was happening. The natural course was taking place. From the moment of his conception, the physical development of the embryo in the womb was the preparation of the body of our Lord. He, as we ponder the extent of care and protection that he had in his early life, we see that in the providential overruling, it occurred in the providential overrulings of all the people, events, and circumstances in this situation. We also realize that a number of enemies, both spiritual and human, would have liked to prevent a successful accomplishment. We already considered God, the giver of this most precious gift to us. And we talked about our Lord, the example Son, who with joy and courage undertook this path. Because of this very miraculous and supernatural act, I think it required much faith to not only accept, but also faithfully fulfill the given roles that the individuals who were given them were presented with. We see that God, with great care, introduced elements of providence, overruling, miracle, and arrangement of events to convince those who needed it, while allowing natural things to occur and permitting certain evils to transpire, but protecting his people from their effect. Therefore, we see the importance of these faith-strengthening providential events, which we are listing here below. I think that during the time of awaiting for the child, both Mary and Joseph would have to pinch themselves and say, "What is really happening? Is it really happening?" Therefore, these tangible proofs, the events, the testimonies, the witnesses, the angels, were a necessary element to keep them focused and keep them faithful and keep them not swaying. And we can read what these were. Prophecies kept and cherished by the nation of Israel, written centuries and millennia before they were being fulfilled. The angels that appeared to Zacharias, Mary, and Joseph, and to the shepherds and wise men. The fact that Elizabeth conceived John after being barren for many years and in old age. Zacharias could not speak. It was given as a sign. Through Gabriel, Mary found out that Elizabeth was with child. Then the miraculous conception. When Mary and Elizabeth meet, Elizabeth's child leaps in her womb. The census is announced, and Joseph has to take Mary to Bethlehem so that the prophecy can be fulfilled about Bethlehem. His star appears. Wise men arrive from the east and present Jesus' royal gifts. Simeon was promised to see the salvation of the Lord after Jesus was born, and now he is released. Also, the prophetess Anna, who praises God and confirms the special nature of this child upon his presentation in the temple. And finally, but that's probably not the only elements that we can think of or that Mary and Joseph experienced, how wonderfully Jesus was protected from the enemy and from Herod's jealousy. So let us take a quick look now at the persons in the story of Jesus' birth and observe certain lessons that are included there. May we each find something new in this season that will grow our faith and strengthen our determination to serve our wonderful God and to follow the captain of our salvation. We greatly appreciate the person that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was. Her character and background must have been found acceptable, as Gabriel confirmed in the Annunciation. This choice was a great privilege and honor, and Mary accepted it readily, though not understanding fully how it would occur. She received the more tangible assurance of this promise. Her cousin Elizabeth, who had been barren, had also conceived and was in her 6th month. And we remember the phrase that's mentioned about Mary, that she always considered everything in her heart, that she was very attentive, and she wanted to understand clearly what the Lord was trying to tell her, show her, and do. However, this privilege also brought a very difficult experience. How will Joseph react to this news? Will he not doubt Mary's loyalty? We admire Mary's humility, readiness to accept possible rejection and disapproval, a possible disapproval and shunning from her husband-to-be and society. It seems that soon after the Annunciation, Mary went to visit Elizabeth in the mountainous region of Israel. We know that she stayed with her for about 3 months, which would have been right before John the Baptist was born. And we wonder if during that time, Joseph had already known that Mary was expecting, or if he learned when she returned from Elizabeth. We think that perhaps she had told him, and as soon as she had heard the news from the angel. And so Joseph may have had some long 3 months to ponder this situation. We see the great humility in the character of both Joseph and Mary. Being from the city of Nazareth, Their background was not of affluence or nobility. But again, we are going to talk about that in Mary's psalm. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a just, equitable, righteous man, and that he wanted to dissolve their engagement when he first heard secretly, to avoid putting Mary to open shame. Thanks to the angel's intervention, Joseph learned that he and his wife were selected to bring up the child that for ages has been the hope of the nation and the world. This was an expectation supported by the prophecy we referred to already, and the angel was able to support this and thus appeal to Joseph's reason and intellect. As we read previously, angel said that this was done so it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. We wonder whether and how much social stigma was tied to an engaged couple expecting a child before the prescribed 12-month betrothal was over. That was the case with Mary and Joseph. By an eye of an outsider, her pregnancy was not completely unwedded, but it was not according to the expected timeline of the marriage. Some scholars suggest that Mary and Joseph had been in Bethlehem for some time, but were being shunned, and that was why there was no room for them in the inn or a guest room, as another translation of this word is presented to be. So not even a mother going into labor, which would explain or which would be an explanation why they were only offered to stay in an enclosure where animals were kept and why it was convenient to lay Jesus in a manger. But we appreciate the foresight and plan that God has had in selecting Joseph as the caretaker for Mary and Jesus. We admire his uprightness and humility and the great responsibility for the family when he took them to Bethlehem for the census and then on to Egypt. The gospel account does not go into a great detail as to Joseph's thoughts and feelings. But I was touched by one scene from the movie The Nativity Story, of which selected photos you're seeing here, this scene, Joseph and Mary discuss what has transpired, what is happening to them, and the anticipated birth of the baby. Joseph very conscientiously asks, "I wonder if I will be able to teach him anything." Little did he know that as the child grew in his early years, he would offer him the support and guidance that a real father should, side by side with
the heavenly Father. Jesus was known as Carpenter's Son, and the credit for that title goes to Joseph. From the story of Jesus at 12, we know that Jesus was strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God was upon him. And part of that grace, we don't doubt, was the selection of a worthy and caring stepfather. In Mary and Joseph, God had selected humble and sincere and willing people to fulfill this important role in his plan. Despite their poverty and simplicity of life, their hearts were rich unto God. We appreciate the sentiments expressed by Mary in her psalm-like utterance recorded in Luke 46 through 55. She praises God and echoes the important elements of the message given by Gabriel. Even when she says, "I rejoice, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," we hear a reference to Jesus' name, Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. She is truly thankful for the honor that she received, and through her, the whole nation of Israel. We might mention something that is a marginal comment, but we do want to make it a point that because of great reverence that the Catholic Church cherishes for Mary, there is the doctrine of something called Immaculate Conception. And we want to be clear that this Immaculate Conception does not refer to Jesus's Immaculate Conception, but to Mary's own Immaculate Conception. Well, in the 1400s, the Catholic Church somehow couldn't explain how it is possible for Jesus to be perfect, except if his both father and mother were perfect. So therefore, the doctrine of Immaculate Conception was construed, of which we can learn more in the history and also in the reprint article on page 777. In which this error is described and corrected. Perhaps one sentence will be good to quote here. The originators of this doctrine could not have been far-seeing, or they would have known that by the same reasoning, it must be proved that Mary's mother had an immaculate conception. And so all the way back, and when they would meet the same objection in Eve, the mother of all living, well, she certainly was not sinless, for her transgression is recorded. But we come back to the true heart sentiments of Mary, and we appreciate her insight into the experiences that she had gone through, poured out in this beautiful expression written in Luke chapter 1. Time would not permit us to recount in detail the account of the angel appearing to Zacharias and the related events, but what we can summarize is that Zacharias' family was privileged to work around the temple and that they had the priestly responsibility. We find here that the information about the temple and the prophecies and the scriptures probably was more likely to be disseminated than the whole family. So if we know that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, it is quite likely that their high appreciation for the scriptures and their knowledge was therefore greater. We also feel and think that John and Jesus knew one another while growing up. Their affinity started from their mother's womb. It was very important that God also planned this very important role for John to be, as he said himself, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And he was quoting the words of the prophet Isaiah. So even John's birth and the preparation and the mission was planned centuries before. And as we read in John 1, 14 and 15 about John the Baptist, "And the word was
excuse me, this is still about our Lord. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 15, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Here John attests to the fact that Jesus pre-existed him in another nature. And he again gives the witness about the situation in which the whole family was familiar with the miraculous conception. We now move on to the wise men, and their appearance in this story is very interesting, and sometimes it's a little difficult to place them in time, whether or not and how long after the birth of our Lord they visited him. However, what is very interesting is that they also were acting on a sign that was given through the celestial phenomena, and that they were able to understand that this is an indication of a king being born in Israel, the king of the Jews, and that they took a lot of effort and and brought a lot of very valuable gifts to our Lord, which shows their great humility and great attention with which they looked at prophetic statements. We think that they were followers of Zarathustra, which is a religion in Persia, which had Hebraic roots. And it is said that Zarathustra was a pupil of Jeremiah's. It was also a monotheistic religion at some point, and Cyrus was said to be of that religion as well. And we know also that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, had been a chief wise man at some point after correctly interpreting the king's dream. They were not astrologers, but rather astronomers, possible phenomena that would perhaps explain what the star was would be either a nova, which is a brighter shining of a star, a comet, or a planet conjunction, which would be a planet lineup, or all. And as we read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and God placed the stars in the sky for signs and the confirmation of His work. As we read in Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, knowing that this must be the place. We believe that there were three wise men that arrived at Bethlehem, but we think that based on the number of gifts that were presented, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it is difficult to clearly understand the symbolic meaning of these gifts. We know that they were very precious and very expensive because of how they were produced and even how they were transported through the nations. There were apparently very heavy taxes on these materials. However, we know that these were also of significance that was symbolic, that gold represented royalty, obedience, and consecration. That frankincense might relate to the priesthood, praise, and devotion, and that myrrh would represent submission and also the bitterness and suffering, but also great healing capacities. Despite their status and importance, they did not hesitate to show their humility and appreciation for the Lord, the King of the Jews. And we read a little more about this on page 3702 in the reprints, in which a few good lessons are there for us. And I'll just quote a few sentences. Have we laid at His feet our earthly substance, our gold? Have we realized that all that we have and all that we are offerings far too small to be worthy of acceptance by the great King Emmanuel? Is this our present attitude? And will it be our attitude through coming days, even until the end of our present pilgrimage? We know about the different prophecies of our Lord's birth, as we alluded to them already. They were those signs that and remembrances that kept the family aware and focused and faithful. But we might just list them here just to realize that the Lord has, that God has designed these things many centuries or millennia before, and that many of these have great significance. And we are familiar with the one about virgin that will conceive, and the one about Bethlehem, Ephrata, which, by the way, there were a few towns called Bethlehem, and so this one identifies the one close to Jerusalem. The scepter will not depart from Judah. A rod from the tribe of Jesse, mentioned both in Isaiah 11 and in Romans. The house of David, mentioned in Isaiah 16:5, and the prophetic anticipated tragedy that happened in Bethlehem, where the infants were murdered by Herod. Rachel, in this case, would refer to the place where Rachel's grave would be located, which is in that town. Also, the prophecy about, I called my son out of Egypt, which brings into recollection the fact that Jesus had to be taken by Joseph to Egypt to be protected from the jealous Herod. There's also one about Jesus being called a Nazarene. And as we remember this prophecy, it says that he dwelt in Nazareth so that the prophecy could be fulfilled, that he could be called a Nazarene. And we were looking for this prophecy. We couldn't find it easily. However, what does come to mind is some comments that others have made about that the status of the city, Nazareth, was very poor. It was neglected and a poor neighborhood, and also very much despised among the cities and nation of Israel. And as we see here, a few scriptures that that testify to this lack of expectation of anything good to come from Galilee or from Nazareth. So we see that perhaps that is the meaning of this prophecy, in which it is, which really showed that Jesus was despised, rejected, and yet he was the capstone of God's plan. So, as we are nearing the end of our hour, let's reflect back on our current customs and culture of today, and how we relate to the holiday that commemorates our Lord's birth. We see that what we experience or what we see is an atmosphere of joy, great decorations. There is a lot of thought and talk about inclusion, reconciliation, forgiveness. It is important that we have good company during this holiday, that we exhibit a lot of cheer. And there are Christmas stories, not necessarily about nativity, but other stories that remind us about love and compassion. There is also the magic of Christmas and situations in which it is important to believe. And people are prompted to make many resolutions. Also, gifts and generosity is emphasized, and even the hopes of growing economy. It is a truly exhilarating feeling that accompanies this season. But I think that all these sentiments that are listed here can be summarized under the name the joys of God's kingdom. And as every year, I am afraid that this holiday and its excitement will pass relatively quickly. Soon we will hear a joke or two about New Year's resolutions. Those sentiments leave warm and positive feelings in our hearts. But I think it is good to evaluate how much of it is the residue of this winter solstice holiday mindset that Christmas has been attached to. In conclusion, let us remember to be thankful for God's unspeakable gift in His Son, who for our sake left His estate and became unto us a Savior. Unto us a child was born, but not unto us be the praise, as Psalm 115 says. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Christ has become unto us much more than just a child. Christ has become our wisdom, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And may the Lord add His blessing to what we've said here and to your time with your families and with the brethren. And as we look forward to the new year, that the beautiful blessings that we read and think about at this season might inspire us to be focused on continuing our Christian walk and might inspire us to emulate this great example of sacrifice in gift-giving and great kindness that was shown unto us.